Well, Daniel and our praise team, thank you guys so much for leading us. We have a good gospel to sing about, don't we? Well, it's good to see you all here this morning. I noticed the crowd is larger. That means you're getting well, I think. I wouldn't ask you to raise your hands if you've been sick in the last few months, but I dare say almost every hand here would go up. So glad you're feeling better and glad we can gather together. Why don't we begin with a word of prayer? Father, we do love you, and you've given us such a good gospel. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for saving wretched debtors like us. Thank you for nailing our sins to the cross of Christ. The decrees that were against us, that were hostile to us, we deserved wrath and judgment and hell. Lord, that's how great our transgressions were. And Father, where we don't connect the dots there, it's not because our transgressions were any less, it's because we're failing to believe how bad they really are. And so, Lord, we deserve nothing good, nothing but your wrath and your justice indignant against us for our rebellion against you. We had the audacity to rebel against our Creator. And yet, instead of giving us that, God, you've sent us your own Son, your only Son, to suffer and die in place of sinners, to rise again from the grave so that we might be forgiven and accepted and welcomed to yourself. Lord, you've been so good to us, so much better than we deserve, and we thank you for that today. But Lord, today we have to confess, we're those who struggle to remember the gospel and struggle to live on the gospel. It's not that the resources aren't sufficient that have been provided for us, Lord, it's that we suffer from amnesia of this fact. So Lord, I pray today that you would strengthen faith as we read your word, as we behold your Son Jesus in Scripture, as we see the mighty works and miracles he's done, as we remember who he is and why he's come. Lord, strengthen our faith, Lord, so that we might love Jesus and trust Jesus and follow Jesus better. Do this in us, we pray, in our congregation, Lord, so that you'd be glorified. And do this in each church meeting across not only our nation, but the world today. Lord, may your gospel go forth and resound from the pulpits. And God, may hearts be stirred to repent of sin and trust in Jesus and live for him, so that your name may be glorified among your people. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, open your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 6. If you're using a Pew Bible, you'll find it on page 718. John, chapter 6, page 718. And as you're turning there, I want to invite you to imagine a scenario with me. I don't know how much you fly, but let's suppose you've gotten on an airplane, and you turn and you look at this gentleman beside you, and it happens to be Bill Gates. Now, if you're anything like me, that means you got bumped up to first class because you normally don't fly on the type of seating that Bill Gates flies in. But let's say you're sitting next to Bill Gates. But the only problem is you don't have any idea who he is. Right? You don't have any idea who this man is who's sitting beside you. And so you're making some small talk with him, and you turn to him and you ask him, what line of work are you in? And with kind of a smirk on his face, he looks at you and says, I work with computers. And you say, oh, great, because my laptop has been having problems this week. I seem to have gotten this virus and been trying all of these different things, and nothing I seem to do seems to be working. And maybe you could give me some pointers for wiping this virus off of my laptop. And Bill, might look at you and kind of wonder, what's going on? There's a problem, of course. It's that you're underestimating who this is who's sitting beside you. You've kind of drastically missed it. You see, when Bill Gates said he worked with computers, he didn't exactly mean he spends his days wiping viruses off of laptops. He's kind of a bigger deal than that. He's the chairman of this little corporation called Microsoft. Maybe you've heard of it before. He doesn't exactly do technical work on maintaining computers. But let's suppose that he's in a good-natured mood, and in answer to your question, he gives you a few tips of how you might fix your faulty laptop. And instantly, as soon as he says this, you realize that you're in the presence of a mind when it comes to computers. I mean, you're in the presence of greatness. This guy really knows his way around a computer. And you're thinking to yourself, someone should really recognize this guy for what he does. I mean, someone should really honor him and give him the desserts that he's due for who he is. And that's when it hits you. Bill Gates really should have his picture posted on the Wake Weekly. That would be fitting tribute for who he is. And you can just imagine it in your mind there on page maybe B8. There's his picture and a nice 6-inch little column. And you're guessing that would, whatever line of work he's in, that would really boost his business. That would really be a big help to him. And so you suggest that. You you tell him, you know, maybe I can make a few calls and that could happen for you. And politely he looks at you and just declines and says, you know, that's not really necessary. Now you may say, that guy really is both modest and good at what he does. But let's be honest about what's really happened here. You were in the presence of greatness, someone much greater than you ever realized, and you were oblivious to it. I mean, painfully oblivious to in whose presence you were. You know, in our text today, that seems to be exactly what's happening in the case of Jesus. People are in his presence, they see things that he does, and they seem to be oblivious about what's going on and exactly who he is. If you've been with us for any time in our study of the Gospel of John, or really have even read it yourselves, it's not exactly a mystery who Jesus is, right? Jesus is the divine Son of God, who's taken on flesh and come to earth to be the Lamb of God who sacrificed for the sins of the world. That's exactly who he claims to be and who the Gospel of John presents him as. There are all kinds of witnesses to who he is. John the Baptist says so. Jesus himself says so. His works testify of this. The scriptures talk about him, and even the Father himself bears witness. Right? Not exactly a mystery who Jesus is. But as we see in our text today, our people, the people that we see, just don't get it. They seem slow to pick up on who Jesus is. They underestimate him. They discount what he's able to do. They misunderstand who he is and why he's come. They're like an airplane full of people who've just walked through the airport terminal, past this giant magazine rack that features Bill Gates' picture on the face of Time and Money and Newsweek magazine. And they walk right past that and sit on a plane next to him and ask him tech support questions about their computer. Right? He's a little bit more than that. And in the same way, Jesus is a lot more, so much more than the people in our text realize. Today, we're going to see Jesus do three miracles that demonstrate who he is. We're going to see this sail right past a lot of people who seem to not grasp the full import. And then we're going to talk some about who Jesus is and what kind of response that deserves from us. So let's begin by looking at the first miracle in verses 1 through 15. Read those verses with me. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. A large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. Then Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?" This he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not enough for them, for everyone to receive a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these for so many people?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, in number about 5,000. Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated. Likewise also of the fish, as much as they wanted. When they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." So Jesus, perceiving that they intended to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. Now, we're going to see 3 miracles that Jesus does in our text, one in this part and then 2 others in a part that we're going to see in just a moment. And let's begin simply just by observing some things from verses 1 through 15. Now, as the opening verses show, Jesus has been performing many signs. This had attracted quite a crowd to come and follow him. He was healing the sick, he was curing diseases, he was teaching, and people were marveling at what they had seen and heard from Jesus. As a result, there were huge crowds that were following him wherever he went. As verse 3 indicates, he was trying to get away for a while. He went up on a mountain to be there alone, but there was a large crowd that had come to follow him. Later on in the passages we read, John says the crowd included about 5,000 men. Now, that's large enough, but Matthew will also say when he describes this event that there were also women and children there as well. So the crowd could have easily been as much as 20,000 people, maybe even more. For a point of comparison, that's the same size crowd that would be required to fill the RBC Center or to fill the Dean Smith Center in Chapel Hill. So this is no small crowd that's making its way toward Jesus. So Jesus sees him coming, and decides to quiz Philip, one of his disciples. He's just testing him. He wants to see Philip's response and what he believes. So at the end of verse 5, Jesus asks him, "Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?" Jesus is saying, after all, it's mealtime. These people have been following us and listening to my teaching. And, you know, really the right thing to do is to feed them because they've come. But the only problem is there are 20,000 people here. How do you pull together feeding 20,000 people? You thought pulling together a meal for your life group was hard on Sundays. Imagine feeding 20,000 people who are coming your way. You haven't made preparations. You don't really have anything. But here's the thing. In verse 6, John clues us in on something. Jesus isn't asking Philip this because Jesus is at a loss about what to do. Jesus knew exactly what he was going to do, but he wants to test Philip's response. So in verse 7, Philip basically does the equivalent of just throwing up his hands in the air and saying, "There's no possible way, Jesus, that we can feed this many people. 200 denarii wouldn't even be enough to feed them hors d'oeuvres." A denarius, by the way, was equal to about one day's wage. 200 of them would have been about what you would earn in 8 months, right? And so Philip is saying to Jesus, that amount wouldn't even pay for a snack for these people. Wouldn't even feed them appetizers. I don't know at all what we're going to do. Philip's just throwing up his hands. He's at a loss. And that's when Andrew chimes in verses 8 and 9, and he says, "Well, listen, there's a boy here. He's got 5 loaves of barley bread. He's got 2 fish." But Andrew just says, basically, what good will that do? I mean, with a crowd this large, that would run out in no time. You see, Philip and Andrew's problem is that they were looking at this problem only on a natural human level. And because they felt limited by their difficulty in feeding a crowd this large, they projected that limitation onto Jesus as well. Right? In other words, because they felt limited and unable to do this, they thought, well, Jesus must not have any more resources to accomplish it than we do. If it's impossible for us, it must also be impossible for Jesus. But by the way, friends, there's a big problem with this way of thinking, isn't there? Think that Jesus can do no more than you can do yourself? As Jesus has been really careful to establish, he is God himself. Do you think a food shortage is too much for God? I mean, do you think the maker of this universe is wringing his hands and saying, "I'm just not sure what we're going to do because we don't have enough food for these people"? Do you think the creator of the world is at a loss or in a tizzy and frustrated about how he's going to overcome this? Surely it's not too much of a problem for him to do this. And by the way, I think before we move on, there's something to be learned here about not projecting our own inadequacies and limitations onto the God we serve, right? Just because you may be inadequate for a task doesn't mean that God is also. Maybe for you it sounds something like this. "You know, in my own strength, I'm not making much progress against this sin. Therefore, God must not be any help with it either." You see what you've done there, right? You're not doing so well, and so you project that God must be no more able than you are to handle that situation. Or maybe it sounds like this in your life. "You know, I can't exactly see how God is working for good in this really painful, grieving situation in my life, and that must mean, therefore, that he isn't." You see what you just did, right? You weren't able to connect the dots to how God was working good, and so therefore you must say, "He's probably not, because I can't see it." Friends, let's just call this kind of thinking what it is. It's unbelief, isn't it? It's unbelief in God and his power to do what he wants. You know, it's a good thing, I think, for us to realize the futility of our own self-reliance, right? To say that we're not sufficient resources to accomplish all that we need. That's good, but if we don't take it to the next step, which is reliance upon God, then we haven't accomplished what God wants us to do. This isn't faith. By the way, I want to be clear when I say this. When we talk about trusting God, we mean that we're trusting him to do the things that he's promised to do in his word. I'm not encouraging you to trust God to do things he hasn't promised to do. In fact, trusting in that sense just sets you up potentially for lots of disappointment, sets up people that you talk to for disappointment as well. We're not talking about claiming healing. We're not talking about claiming wealth or a better marriage or less stress at your job or good grades on your test coming up. Right? God hasn't promised to give you those things in his word, and so we're not talking about trusting him for things he hasn't promised. Instead, we're talking about trusting him to do the very things he's promised to do in Scripture, and in addition to that, knowing that God is able to do whatever he chooses to do beyond that. Right? There may be other things that he desires to do, and never saying that's just outside of God's power or his ability. God's able to accomplish all of his holy will, to do whatever he pleases to do. That includes speaking the universe into existence. That includes raising the dead, And like in this case, it includes supernaturally multiplying food to feed 20,000 people. He's able to do whatever he wants. And that's exactly what he does. In verse 11, we read that Jesus instructs them to begin to distribute the loaves and fish. He takes the 5 loaves, he takes the 2 fish, they begin to distribute. And let's just be real honest and admit what would happen if you or I were the one distributing. This is how the text would read if this were me. Kyle ordered that the loaves and fish begin to be distributed, and after they had made their way to about 3 people, they ran out, and the other 19,997 went hungry. That's how the story would end if it were about me or you. That's not how it ends when Jesus is at work. Look at verse 11, and marvel at this. Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also of the fish, as much as they wanted. You saw that there, didn't you, at the end of the verse? As much as they wanted? As much as they wanted. That's how much they ate. No hors d'oeuvres, no snacks, no appetizers, until they were full. That's how much they ate. As much as they wanted. There was no one who went away hungry. All, let's say, 20,000 people who were there got full from this meal. And according to verses 12 and 13, there was even enough to collect leftovers, 12 baskets full, in fact. Now, this is really amazing to me. There were more leftovers than there was food to begin with at the outset, right? 5 loaves, 2 fish probably fit in 1 basket, 2 tops, right? Now there are 12 baskets full of leftovers after a crowd that's probably 20,000 in size has eaten until it was full. Friends, don't let your familiarity with this story work against you marveling at what's just happened. Jesus has multiplied 5 loaves and 2 fish and fed an entire crowd with some left over, right? This deserves to be marveled at. I know what you're saying. I know the story already. Don't let your familiarity work against your awe at what's happened. When's the last time you've seen this take place, by the way? Maybe that would be a good measuring stick. Has this happened at your house recently? Anyone fed 20,000 people supernaturally? Right, I didn't think so. It deserves our awe and for us to marvel. And notice how the people respond in verse 14. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." Now, I want you to look very carefully at verse 14 in your Bibles. Notice that the text doesn't just say a prophet, right? They're not saying that. It says the prophet, or if you have the King James Version, it says that prophet. It seems like there's a particular prophet who's in view here. And most of your translations, in fact, will have a capital P in prophet. That's a way the translator is trying to clue you in. There's a specific prophet that they're referring to. Now, there are a couple things you should know about this. When the people say this is truly the prophet who's to come into the world, there are 2 things you should know. Number one, they're right. Number two, they haven't said enough. Number one, they're right about this. Number two, they haven't said enough about who this person is in front of them. Let me try to show you that. We need to unpack a few things from the Old Testament that they're serving as a backdrop to John chapter 6. Now, last week in our text, we saw that Jesus said that the entire Bible was about him. We're about to see one particular way that that's true. We're going to begin our brief survey through the Old Testament in Exodus chapter 16. If you're writing down scripture references, write down Exodus chapter 16. Here's what's going on. The people of Israel had just been delivered by God's mighty, strong hand from their captivity in Egypt. They've been rescued. They've been taken to Mount Sinai. But as they were prone to do, they begin to grumble. They begin to grumble against the Lord about their food and about what they're going to have to eat. They begin to grumble against Moses, their leader, and they start to say things like this. "Hey, listen, I think we had it better in Egypt. There, at least, we had all the meat and bread we could eat. There, it seems like we had plenty of provision. Moses, you've just brought us out here into the wilderness to starve us to death. Is this what's going to become of us?" Now, notice what we have in this situation. We've got God's people in large numbers needing nothing short of a miraculous provision of food to sustain them on their journey. Does that scenario sound familiar? God's people in large numbers needing a miraculous provision of food. And so the Lord speaks to Moses, who's also a prophet, and God promises to Moses that he's going to provide something called manna for his people to eat. It would be bread from heaven that would feed them and nourish them and sustain them on the journey. And that's just what God does. The crisis is averted. Fast forward now to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 18, verses 15 through 18. Went from Exodus 16, we're fast forwarding now to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 18. Moses is preparing the people of Israel to enter the promised land. He's old, he's nearing the end of his life, but he promises the people that God is going to raise up for them a prophet like himself from among Israel. This is going to be a great prophet, someone who's like Moses in stature, who would lead God's people. Moses says that God will put his words in the prophet's mouth. He'll speak them to the people of Israel, and everything that he says, Israel should give heed to. This is the great promised prophet who's coming. And Deuteronomy 18 really leaves this lingering question for us as we continue to read the Old Testament. Who is the promised prophet? Who's this second Moses, this Moses-like figure that we're looking for? Well, fast forward again in your minds to 1 Kings chapter 19, and we think we figured out who this prophet is. 1 Kings chapter 19. In 1 Kings 19, we see another prophet, a man named Elijah. And we have to note some real similarities between Elijah and Moses. For one, Elijah travels to Mount Sinai, which is the place where Moses met with God on behalf of the people, received the Ten Commandments. Also, like Moses, Elijah goes 40 days without food. He's sustained supernaturally by God. And finally, like Moses, Elijah speaks intimately with the Lord, who reveals himself to him. Now, if you know anything about the antecedent theology in Scripture before this, you're thinking to yourself, this story sounds familiar. It's triggering something in my mind. I think we've just spotted the greater Moses, the second Moses who's to come. And it's probably this guy, Elijah. But then an unexpected thing happens at the end of 1 Kings 19, and that is that Elijah seems to transfer his mantle to a successor named Elisha. Now, we weren't totally expecting that, but nonetheless, we begin to think, okay, he's transferred his authority and his mantle to Elisha. Maybe Elisha will be our guy. Maybe he'll be the better prophet we've been looking for. And when we get to 2 Kings chapter 4, you can write this down, chapter 4, verses 42 through 44, this suggestion is practically screaming out at us in the text. 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 42 through 44. Just listen to those three verses with me. Now, a man came from Baal Shalishah and brought the man of God, who's Elisha, brought him bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley, and fresh ears of grain in his sack. And he, that is Elisha, said, "Give them to the people that they may eat." His attendant said, "What? Will I set this before 100 men?" But he said, "Give them to the people so that they may eat, for thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left over." So he set it before them, and they ate and had some left over according to the word of the Lord. You hear that? Miraculous feeding. Here are God's people, 100 of them gathered. All they have is 20 loaves of barley, some ears of grain. And Elisha says, that's going to be enough. The Lord has promised he's going to feed his people and supernaturally provide for them through these loaves of barley and these ears of grain. But his servant is basically disbelieving. He's like Andrew and Philip. He says, what good is this small amount of food to set before 100 men? Right? Men can eat, can't they? Like, we have appetites, right? We can pack away some food. 100 men, this is barely going to even give them a bite to eat. But notice what happens. God supernaturally multiplies the food. The men eat. They have food left over. The plot line should sound familiar, right? We've been looking for the second Moses, guy who's just like Moses who will come. And not since Moses have we seen someone through whom God supernaturally feeds and provides for his people. So we're connecting the dots, right? This guy must be the second Moses. This guy must be the promised prophet, capital P prophet, who's to come. But, to make a long story short, to our surprise, Elisha's not him. As we continue reading the Old Testament, he's not the greater prophet. And of course, what this means is that the greater prophet is still yet to come, and he's someone who will be even greater than Elisha. Now, pretend John 6 isn't in your mind right now. We're looking for someone greater than a man through whom the Lord just used 20 loaves of bread and some ears of grain to feed 100 people. That would blow you away, right? When's the last time you've stretched 20 loaves of bread and some ears of grain and fed 100 people at your house. You were looking for someone even better than this? What could possibly be better than providing this much? He's provided 20 barley loaves to feed 100 men. What could ever top that? Could I suggest that what would top that is feeding 5,000 men, plus women and children, from only 5 barley loaves? That would top it. And in John chapter 6, we meet him, the one who's done this, right? We meet the second Moses. We meet the better Elisha. And now you can see why they draw the conclusion that they do in verse 14. This is truly the prophet who's to come into the world. They know their Old Testaments well. They know what's happened. The better Moses, the better Elisha, this must be him now. From 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, he's fed a multitude. It was 5,000 men. Who knows, maybe 20,000 when you add women and children. And that's why they're saying this. We've found Moses' successor. We've found the better Elisha we've been looking for. Jesus must be him. And that's why in verse 15, they want to make Jesus their king. After all, think about this. The first Moses had led Israel out of Egyptian captivity. What's to stop the second Moses from leading them out from under Rome's rule? Right? To lead the people to overthrow Rome as a government. Why not that? But notice how Jesus responds in verse 15. In all of the commotion and all of the hubbub, he withdraws himself. He goes away to the mountain to be alone. I mean, here at his disposal, if you're making the case, Jesus, you've got 5,000 men who are probably ready to pick up arms and fight for you, try to overthrow Roman rule. They're ready to make you their king, and you can rule and have a kingdom in this way. But Jesus wants nothing of it. See, these people were right that Jesus is the ultimate prophet. They're right about that. But they misunderstood something about his kingdom. His kingdom is not of this world, as he'll tell Pilate later on. And it doesn't flourish through worldly means. Jesus' kingdom won't come in triumph by his besieging Jerusalem or by his forming a militia and trying to fight the Romans. Instead, Jesus' kingdom will flourish by his dying and rising again. That's how his kingdom flourishes. That's what he does. That's the reason he's come. So on the one hand, the people are right. Yes, Jesus is the greater prophet like Moses who's going to lead God's people. But in simply saying this, they haven't said enough. They don't understand fully who he is. Because Jesus was also the Messiah, the Davidic king, the one who was God himself in flesh. And he's come to give his life as a ransom for sinners on the cross and to rise again from the dead. He both was so much more than they realized, and he had come for so much more than they realized. Now, earlier I said that there are 3 miracles in our text today. We've just seen the first one. But I want you to look with me briefly at verses 16 through 21. We'll see the second and third miracle there. Let's read those verses together. Now, when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea. And after getting into a boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum. It had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea began to be stirred up because a strong wind was blowing. Then, when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." So they were willing to receive him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Quick summary of what's going on. The disciples have left Jesus by himself on the mountain. They've set out to sail across the Sea of Galilee in this boat, and they've gone a little ways, and the wind begins to pick up, and the waves become choppy, and the storm is fierce against them. They're working hard at the oars, but they're not making much progress. And we're not told who saw him first. We're not told exactly what they exclaimed, but we are told what they saw. It was Jesus walking on the water. Jesus walking on the water. Now, I know what you may be thinking. You're thinking, yeah, Jesus walked on the water. I know this. Tell me something I don't know, Pastor. But that's just it. You're not getting it. A man walked on water. And you're saying, yeah, tell me something else. When's the last time you walked on water? When's the last time you saw this take place? A man walked on water. Don't let that pass you by. Clearly, this wasn't just any man, though. The fact that he walked on water like this, proof, undeniable proof of Jesus' divinity. You say, well, how was that the case? Throughout the Old Testament, it's been clear that there's only one who rules the seas. There's only one who stirs up the storm. There's only one who calms it and quiets it by his command. There's only one who has this kind of authority over the creation he's made. The kind of authority that would allow him to walk on water itself. You know who this one is? It's God himself. It's only God who can do something like this. So when Jesus walks on water, if you're sitting there with your arms folded saying, do something to prove to me that you're divine, just want to smack yourself and say, look no further than this. A man walked on water clearly. This must be the Son of God. This is God himself ruling and reigning over his creation. And there's another miracle, a third one, in verse 21. I feel pretty sure this is a third miracle as well. We've already seen Jesus multiply food. We've already seen him walk on water. In verse 21, notice what happens when the disciples receive Jesus into the boat. It says, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Did you catch that? Jesus gets into the boat, and immediately it's at the land. Like, they're arrived at the destination to which they're going. Presumably, they were still some distance off from the land, maybe miles even, away from the shore. Jesus sets foot inside the boat, and they look around, and immediately, there they are. Like, docked and arrived at the shore of the land where they should be. This is clearly a miracle. It happens just because Jesus got into the boat. So let's get this straight. In the span of 21 verses, we've just seen a man multiply 5 loaves and 2 fish to feed about 20,000 people. We've just seen him walk on water, and we've just seen him get into a boat, and by virtue of that, the boat arrives at its destination. It's not hard to figure out what all this means, friends. Jesus' works are again bearing witness that he is the divine Son of God. This person before us is God himself, God in flesh who's come to his people. And you know, as I was thinking about how to make application from a passage like this, I mean, one thing I'm simply thinking about telling you, and I am telling you, in fact, is that one application is to tell you to believe that Jesus is God. That seems hard to miss in the text today. That would be very clear, and I think maybe a primary application that the text suggests. But I also recognize that I'm talking to a room full of people, looking around, and I know most of you and know that you probably walked in here this morning already believing that Jesus is God. And so if that's you today, I don't want you to simply hear the text say that and sort of walk away thinking that sermon is for someone else and not for me. Because I want you to know that the text today implies that you need to do more than simply hold the belief that Jesus is God. It's calling for that from you, but not only that, not limited to that. In other words, the response you need to make to Jesus today is more than merely mentally or intellectually agreeing and assenting to the fact that he is the divine Son of God. There's more than that. If Jesus really is God, as I think our text today establishes clearly, then I think that implies two responsibilities. Let's say at least two on our part. In other words, because Jesus is who he demonstrates himself to be in our text today, you and I and every other human being are responsible and obligated to do a few things. Namely this, trust him and then obey him. Jesus really is God. We must trust him and then obey him. I say trust him because that's exactly what Jesus himself tells us to do. In John chapter 3, we've already studied these words. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. I trust you caught that. The Father sent the Son into the world to be lifted up, first on the cross in his crucifixion, and then in glory in his resurrection, to die in place of sinners, to rise again from the grave, so that all of those who believe in him will have eternal life. Everyone who trusts in him will escape judgment, will pass out of death and into life. So if you're asking, why should I trust Jesus? This is the first and foremost reason the Bible gives. You should trust Jesus to save you from the wrath of God that you've earned through your rebellion against God. Each one of us has defied the Creator, has rebelled against his commands. God would be just, perfectly fair to punish us all with his wrath for all of eternity, but Jesus, his own Son, has come into the world and has died as a ransom for sinners and risen again that you and I might be forgiven for the things that we've done against God. And Jesus' wonderful offer in the Bible is that everyone who will come to him in faith will be welcomed, received, pardoned, forgiven, kept as his own, and one day glorified. After all, it's his same mighty power that multiplied the food, that transported the boat, that walked on water. It's that same mighty power that stands behind his promise to save and keep all who come to him. So you should trust Jesus. But listen, you should also obey Jesus. I want to be clear, though. You trust Jesus to be accepted by God. You obey Jesus because you have been accepted by God, right? You understand the relationship there. But if you have been accepted by God, the evidence is always that you obey Jesus. Progressively, your life is becoming conformed more and more, away from being a rebel, and instead to being an obedient follower of Jesus. And friends, let's be honest. This is where we struggle, isn't it? Let's just be candid this morning. You don't follow Jesus like you should. And neither do I. We struggle to obey him as we ought to. Here's just a sampling of things that put together that Jesus, who is God himself, commands of his people. Just some examples, paraphrased for the most part. He says, don't love money. Instead, store up treasures in heaven. How are you doing with that? He says to sacrificially serve and give of yourself to others. And that's called love. He says you should cut out lustful thoughts and glances in your life. He says you should love your enemies. You should pray for those who persecute you. Easy to do? He says you should forgive people who have sinned against you just as you've been forgiven. He says you should stop worrying. God's going to provide. He says you should pray with consistency, with urgency, with confidence. He says you should restore those who fall into sin. And finally, and certainly not least, he says you should take up your cross and follow him. It's just a smattering of examples of what Jesus commands of us. And here's my fear when it comes to those commands. I think we've gotten really good at saying that we trust and follow Jesus. I think saying that's not particularly difficult for us. I think we've gotten really good at affirming that these commands and more are in the Bible, and I think we've gotten really good at affirming that people should do them. I think we're great at prescribing that for others. Here's where I'm not sure we're always doing so well. It's in actually doing those things that Jesus commands. In other words, we who profess to trust Jesus may not be doing so well at actually following Jesus. But here's the problem with that. As those who've been saved from God's wrath through faith in Jesus, friends, our lives should look differently as a result. We shouldn't be conformed to the same patterns that were once ours when we didn't know Christ. We should be those who are killing sin, not merely tolerating it in our lives. Those who claim to trust Jesus should also be those who are obeying Jesus. What should we do? Over and over again, this is what we keep coming back to in the Christian life. It's patterns of repentance from sin and renewed trust in Christ Jesus. That's what we should be doing. And friends, this morning, I just want to say to you this. Lest that should sound like Jesus is calling you to leave something behind better for him, to exchange your joy in doing this, the sin that you've done, and instead come to him, I would just remind you that the ultimate joy in life comes from following Jesus. You need to know that. It's our privilege to follow him, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, to swear allegiance to the one who walked on water, to live in the service of the one who multiplied food to feed the crowd. Friends, the one who loves us, the one who gave himself for us, is the better Moses, the better Elisha, the promised prophet from of old. And he's God himself. Friends, Jesus isn't pitting your joy against your obedience to him. He's calling you to your highest joy in following him. Jesus is the fully divine Son of God. The text makes it clear. Our response should be to trust him, to love him, and to follow him. May God in his grace help us to do that. Let's pray. Father, we believe, but help our unbelief. Help us to trust you more. Help us to follow you better. Jesus, we do love you. We do thank you for dying and rising again for us. Help us to live lives worthy of that gospel. Help us to walk worthy of our calling to salvation in Christ. Help us to live in a way that adorns and befits the great gospel we've been given. Help us to trust you. Jesus, for you nothing is too difficult, nothing is too great. You're God Himself who multiplied food and walked on water and transported a boat. Surely the details of our lives aren't too great for you. You can be trusted in each one of those. Help us as your people to trust you and to follow you well. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I want to invite Daniel and our worship team to come forward and to lead us now. I invite you to stand to your feet as we sing in a time of response.
Go ahead and stand together. Take your song sheets and we'll sing together how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that He should give His only Son to make a wretch His treasure.